Well, good afternoon to everyone.
Afternoon.
We made it back. It's a beautiful drive today. We had a sprinkle or two on the way, which was a relief for us. We've been having a monsoon in London. You might have noticed the weather patterns. Most of Kentucky has just been covered with rain for the past several days, and I understand some records have been set. I hope we learned that last song in London. I like that. Someone asked me before service what I was going to speak on, and I said I'm going to speak on Sunday, on Saturday. Got a few questions I'll ask you. These are not titles, they're just some thoughts. Is the Lord's Day the first day of the week? Is Sunday the Lord's Day? Should it be the day of worship? Not too long ago, whenever we had the Kingdom of God seminar, I know in London we covered just a little bit of a section in that lecture was about the Sabbath. I guess you had the same here. I believe we were all singing out of the same book that day, or anyway close to it. Anyway, in the past, some of our brethren down in London have handed me papers. And a lot of times I just stick them back in the back of the briefcase and don't ever look at them again till about a year or two later. And so recently I ran across two of these and I wondered, well, you suppose they would like for me to speak on this subject? So I picked the first one. The first one is it's a little paper called The Meditator. And their scripture for that is 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on all these things. And it's published by the Crab Orchard Church of Christ. Anybody ever heard of Crab Orchard, Kentucky? It's a big metropolitan city. You blink your eyes and you won't even see it. You can be through it in a hurry. But anyway, the gentleman that's writing this is J. Markley Rawlerson. R-A-U-L-E-R-S-O-N. And his paper is the only one I'm going to deal with today, but I'll tell you what the other paper is about. The other paper is titled, Is the Sabbath Binding Today? And this ran in the Sentinel Echo, which is London, Kentucky's hometown newspaper. And this gentleman that wrote that is Roland Moore of London, and he is a pastor of the Church of Christ there in London. And I don't know, I suppose this Mr. Rawlerson probably is the pastor of the Church of Christ in Crab Orchard. But the title of his article is The Lord's Day, Easter, and the Sabbath. And let me quote to you from the first section there. The section on the Lord's Day. He says, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 and verse 10. I think we're all very familiar with that verse and chapter. And he goes on to quote from the Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, which is that book right there. And here's what he quotes from that book, from page 365. It says, the day devoted to the Lord, sacred to the memory of Christ's resurrection. And continuing on, he says, Jesus foretold that he would be killed by being crucified, but he would rise from the dead on the third day and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day he would rise again. And that's in Matthew 20 and verse 19 is where he's quoting from there. Matthew 20 and verse 19. And he emphasizes the third day over and over. So hang on to that word. Next scripture he quotes is from Mark 10:34. And it says, "They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." That was Mark 10:34. Next scripture he quotes is Luke 9:22. Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Luke identifies the third day Jesus spoke of as the first day of weeks. I don't know why he has that plural there, but it probably should be the first day of the week. On that same day, Luke 24:13, two disciples met Jesus while they were on their way to Emmaus, and they identified that day as being the third day since Jesus was crucified, Luke 24:21. The third day was the day Jesus said he would rise from the dead, quote, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day," Luke 24:46. This day is called the first day of the week. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, and that's a quote from Luke 24:1. This person has written a pretty convincing argument for the first day of the week. As we know, quite a number of people argue for Sunday as a day or the day of worship. And why do they do that? So today, you can have this as a title. I'm asking the primary question. Sunday, do they have a leg to stand on? Now, Mr. Rawlerson thinks that he has proved that point. And here's what he thinks, not what I think, but this is what he thinks that he has proven. Number one, he has proven that the Lord's Day is Sunday. Okay? And number two, that the Lord's Day is sacred to the memory of Christ's resurrection. And number three, Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday, the first day of the week. Therefore, we should be observing Sunday as sacred to the memory of Christ's resurrection. Now let's go back and re-examine some of his work. So let's go to the scriptures, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, which says, I bet all of you can almost quote it, can't you? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet." What does "I was in the Spirit" mean? I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? What do you think would come to the mind of most Sunday keepers? I think you know the answer to that. But let's put this into the context here. Let's notice Revelation 1 and verses 1 through 3. Revelation 1, 1 through 3. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." I don't know whether some of you might have a copy of the old King James translation, and I don't mean to imply something bad if you have old King James, but I'm talking about an old publication of King James, that the book was actually published maybe earlier in the last century or something of that nature. Up at the top, you probably have the revelation of Saint John the Divine. I have an older version at home that says that. But, it plainly said right there at the very outset, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, some of us older members, excuse me, folks, older members, you're looking at him, might remember an old gentleman that pointed this out many years ago. that it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. And, you know, after that, a lot of the publishers quit putting that up there. So it's not in this New King James like that. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's where the revelation is coming from, which God gave him to show to his servant. Servants, plural. Things which must shortly take place. So this tells us that at least part of this book is going to be prophetic, right? Things that are to take place. And he sent and he signified it by an angel to his servant John. So John became the servant then who would bear witness and record it. Verse 2 tells us that. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. So he was going to see things. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's going to be prophetic visions here. That's what he is going to see in vision through the Spirit. Now, what is interesting, if you want to study some of the commentaries on this, you will find that if you go and look at some of the commentaries on Revelation 1:10, that they will skirt all around the meaning of what it means to be in the Spirit. But yet they will go to Revelation 4, which we will go next. Revelation 4 and verse 1, where it says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So if somebody's going to show you something, they're going to give you a visual aid, aren't they? You're going to see something. Of course, it could be something explained in word, so you could have the mental picture through words. But notice what it says next. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now you go look at the commentaries on this, and they will say, well, he's in a vision. He's had a vision. But back in 1:10, there was in some kind of euphoria. You know, on Sunday, on the first day of the week. But that's what it means. The context shows us there that. Okay, another scripture is Revelation 17, verse 3, in the context of this book that we're looking at. Revelation 17, verse 3 says, so he carried me away in the Spirit. So he carried him away in vision, into the wilderness, taken there by a vision. And I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So here, the Spirit, through vision, takes him to see these things. And also another scripture here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10, and said, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So again, he was taken in vision through the power of the Spirit, helping him to be able to see these things. And your commentaries will admit this. But yet, when you go back to Revelation 1, verse 10, it has to have a totally different meaning. Now, not all of them do that, but quite a number do. Okay, so over and over, though, as you look through the book of Revelation, you will see John saying, and I saw. And I saw. You know, as the Spirit revealed these things to him or gave him these visions. So back to Revelation 1, verse 10. Continuing on there, what does the Lord's day mean? What does the Lord's day? Now, Rawlinson quoted Thayer's, and Thayer's told us that it was a memorial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though we so far have not read anything in that context, have we? We haven't read anything about a resurrection of Christ in that context. also Thayer's on this same subject, which he left out, says, of or belonging to the Lord. The quote that Rawlerson uses, the Thayer's goes on to give some commentary statements in addition to definition. But the definition is of or belonging to the Lord. That's what it means. And you could say it another way. You could say the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. It means the same thing. But anyway, the other statements made by Rawlerson are commentary writings from early church fathers. So he's going way back to draw his authority. And by the way, early church fathers don't mean the apostles. These were early theologians and scholars in the church in the 2nd, 3rd century and so on. You can consult all kinds of commentaries. And most, by and large, will link the Lord's Day to Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Even though there is no reference in this context, in the book of Revelation, there is no reference in any of the context anywhere that ties it to a day of the week, a day of the month, or a day of the year. It's not to be found. But we do have to remember, most commentaries are written by Sunday keepers. But it almost seems as though as they are programmed to tie the phrase Lord's Day to the first day of the week or to Sunday. Now, let me share with you another translation. It's called the Weymouth New Testament Translation. I guess he doesn't translate the Old Testament, but I've got a copy of the New Testament, verse 10. And here's how he writes that verse. He says, in the Spirit I found myself present on the day of the Lord. That's the way we understand it, isn't it? In the Spirit, I found myself present on the day of the Lord. Even though the specific phrase, day of the Lord, is not used in the book of Revelation, the prophetic events are very much like the events described by Joel the prophet in his prophecies. They're very much like that. In fact, in Revelation 16... let's notice Revelation 16 and verse 14. There is a reference to the great day of the God, to God Almighty. It says, this is 16:14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world and gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Chapter 16 is about the pouring out of the vials and the bowls of wrath. And so that is referred to then as the great day of God Almighty. Let me share with you a quote from Dr. Samuele Bakayoko's book, The Sabbath in the New Testament, Answers to Questions. And that's what this entire book is about, is questions that people have raised concerning the Sabbath and Sunday as well. And so it's an interesting book. For some of you that might not even know of Dr. Bakayoko, maybe you've never heard of him, let me share just a little bit about him. He is the late Samuel Bakayoko. Said he is the first non-Catholic to graduate at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. He received a gold medal from the Pope Paul VI for earning the academic distinction of summa cum laude. He earned degrees also in the U.S. and served as missionary in Ethiopia. He has authored several bestsellers, which have been favorably reviewed by many scholars. During the last few years, he has conducted seminars in many parts of the world, helping thousands to better understand and experience or spiritual realities. Currently, at the time this book was published, he was a professor at the of church history and theology at the Andrews University in Bering Springs, Michigan. He also met after 1995, after what happened in 1995, he met together with a number of Sabbath-keeping groups, and during that experience with a number of Sabbath-keeping groups, he became a little bit more convinced about keeping the holy days, and he wrote two books on that subject. However, he does not really understand the spiritual and future significance of the holy days. I don't think he ever did. But anyway, they're an interesting read. But anyway, I was going to quote something to you from his work, wasn't I? That was the original objective. Page 184. I passed it up. And it's on this scripture here, Revelation 1 and verse 10. And the question is, which is the Lord's day mentioned in Revelation 1 and verse 10? And it goes on to say, do you accept the Seventh-day Adventist interpretation, which views it as the seventh-day Sabbath? Till I reviewed this, I guess I had totally forgotten that their interpretation of it is speaking of the seventh-day Sabbath. But anyway, let me share with you, for educational purposes, the four different interpretations that different people give. And number one is the one we've been talking about, and that is Sunday. And he says the prevailing interpretation equates the expression Lord's Day with Sunday. This equation is based on the internal evidence of the book of based on the internal evidence of the book of Revelation, but on 3 second century patristic. How do you pronounce that? Patristic. Like a, is it come from patriarch or? Okay. Testimonies. Namely, Diodati, Ignatius, Gospel of Peter 35 through 50, and this is not the Peter of the Bible we use. Of these, only in the apocryphal Gospel of Peter, which is dated in the latter half of the second century, is Sunday unmistakably designated by the technical term Lord's or Lord's Day. So those are in the Catholic Bible in the apocryphal section. The designation of Sunday as Lord's Day, which is unmistakably appears before the end of the second century, cannot necessarily be read back into Revelation 1:10. A major reason is that if Sunday had already received the new appellation Lord's Day by the end of the first century, when both the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation were written, we would expect this new name for Sunday to be used consistently in both works, especially since they were apparently produced by the same author at approximately the same time and in the same geographical area. But we see that's not in John's writing, even though he's one of the latest or last writers of the New Testament. Now, the second interpretation is Easter Sunday. It says other scholars maintain that the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, designates Easter Sunday rather than the weekly Sunday. And I would say that's probably the interpretation that the Church of Christ writer is taking. This conclusion rests primarily on the assumption that since the New Testament and in the sub-apostolic literature, little importance is attached to Sunday as a day of Christian worship. The Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 must then refer to the annual Easter Sunday, out of which the weekly Sunday later developed. The major weaknesses of this interpretation is that it ignores the fact that the book of Revelation was addressed by John to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And this is a very important point here, which we know strongly rejected the Easter Sunday custom, holding fast instead to the Nisan, the 14th day of Passover. How could John have meant, "I was in the Spirit on Easter Sunday," when he wrote to Christians who know, or we know, would rather be excommunicated by Bishop Victor of Rome rather than accept Easter Sunday? Now, if you're not familiar with that, what he is talking about is the Quarto Decimum controversy. How many of you are familiar with the Quarto Decimum controversy? Okay, a lot of us apparently are not. But this was the controversy between that took place back there in the early history of the church, and a reference to Bishop Victor of Rome was who the conflict was handled with of the Church of Rome. But it was a conflict over, are we going to keep Passover on the 14th, or are we going to keep Easter? So it was a quarto decimum. Quarto means four? Is that right? Quarter, a four or a fourth, and deca is 10. So you put those two together and you got 14. Okay, so much for that. Now, the third view, that's the seventh-day Sabbath, held by seventh-day Sabbath-keeping churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist, maintains that the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, designates the seventh day of Sabbath. This conclusion is based especially on the fact that Christ declared himself to be the Lord even of the Sabbath in Mark 2 and verse 28. But you see there, even though he goes and he quotes a scripture from the gospel, which has its own point, you know, that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. But that doesn't mean that's what Revelation 1:10 is saying, does it? While it must be granted that conceptually there is a connection between the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, linguistically, it is difficult to defend this interpretation because the phrase Lord's Day never used in the early Christian literature as a designation of the seventh-day Sabbath. So he turns around and shoots himself in the foot. Did you catch that? Historically, Seventh-day Adventists have interpreted the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 as a reference to the seventh-day Sabbath. And here's why. Ellen G. White expressed this view, saying, for example, the Lord's Day is the seventh day, the Sabbath of creation. On the day that God sanctified and blessed, Christ signified by his angels and to his servant John things which must come to pass before the close of the world history. Again, she writes, it was on the Sabbath that the Lord of glory appeared to the exiled apostle. The Sabbath was as sacredly observed by John on Patmos as when he was preaching to the people in the towns of the city of Judea. Okay, so much for that. Let me go to the fourth interpretation of this, and that is the day of the Lord. Now, for your information, that phrase, the day of the Lord, appears in the Bible 29 times. Quite a number of times. The day of the Lord appears in the Bible 29 times. Okay, so this is the fourth interpretation, which has been defended by such distinguished scholars as J.B. Lightfoot and also A. Deisman. Views the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 as a variation of the Day of the Lord. And that was the same way that, Weymouth. That's the same way that Weymouth translated it, which is commonly employed in the Scripture to designate the day of Christ's coming and of his judgment. The reason for this interpretation are discussed at length from Sabbath to Sunday. That's in another book that he wrote. The basic support for this interpretation is provided by the immediate and larger context, both of which speaks of the day of Christ's coming. Additionally, support additional support is provided by Origen's use of the term Lord's Day to refer explicitly to the day Christ returned. By John's reference to the great day of God, which we went and read a few minutes ago, by the unique parallelism between Revelation 1:10 and chapter 4, verse 1, through those verses, we read that a while ago. In other words, this places it in context, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. And content which suggests that the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, may be understood in the light of the parallel expressions, what must take place after this, chapter 4, verse 1, which we read earlier, to mean the day of Christ's coming. Now, it's really interesting. Here's a man that's no doubt kept Sabbath most of his life, studied the subject very closely, but yet, even though he's a very learned scholar, there are certain things that people just do not get. Because I'm not going to read it to you, but the next question has to do with Sunday being the day of resurrection. And he said, I will read the question to you. Do not the Gospels clearly tell us that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week? Does not this fact constitute a valid reason for observing Sunday in honor of Christ's resurrection? And he starts his answer, yes, the Gospels clearly tell us that Jesus resurrected on the first day of the week. In case you haven't figured it out, that's what this sermon's going to be about today. Okay, we have already covered enough, I think, to show that for Sunday, for Revelation 1:10 to be talking about Sunday, there is no biblical authority, and really they have no leg to stand on. And that was my original question. Sunday. Do they have a leg to stand on? I'm going to go back to the last part of the quote that I read earlier, and we'll go over this again. Because this is where he thinks he nails down the fact that this little walk here of two disciples on the way to Emmaus was the first day of the week. And it also was the same third day is the day that Jesus was resurrected. That's the point he's making. Okay, I'll read it again. Luke identifies the third day Jesus spoke of as the first day of the week. On the same day, Luke 24:13, two disciples met Jesus while they were on the way to Emmaus, and they identified that day as being the third day since Jesus was crucified. Luke 24:21, and the third day was the day Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Thus it is written, and thus was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, verse 46. And this day is called the first day of the week. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, that's in verse 1 of chapter 24. So what he is saying that the first day of the week on the road to Emmaus is the same third day as the third day Jesus was resurrected. Y'all get that? I'm not in the same situation as Jerry Clower was when he was telling Mississippi and Louisiana jokes to the New York City people, am I? Jerry Clower was talking with him about swapping work, as they did down in the southern states in old times, and perhaps they did in New England states as well. But apparently he realized that they weren't with him, and he said, "Are you with me?" But I'll make that statement again. He is saying that the first day of the week on the road to Emmaus is the same third day as the third day Jesus was resurrected. Is that same third day the same? You all are with me, aren't you? You aren't. Thank you. We'll get there. You know, when I was speaking last week, and it's probably a good reason for this, I looked out in the audience and I noticed there was a young person reading a book. Later, I wondered, was that person reading some really good mystery story? And that mystery was so exciting, they just couldn't put the book down and listen to the sermon. After all, who'd listen to me anyway? But anyway, I like mysteries, and my wife likes mysteries. We like movies and stories that are sort of hard to figure out, you know, and it keeps you guessing and trying to figure out, well, you know, who did it, you know. Well, this is a mystery. Did you know that? This is a mystery to most people. Most of you are sitting back there thinking, I already know this. But can you explain it? Could you explain it? Let's suppose then, let's put on our little detective hats. And the reason this is a mystery, what I've been reading here by this Church of Christ minister, this has been taught for hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries. It's in most all of your commentaries. It's in their publications. This is what they believe. And it's hard to unravel. So let's put on our detective hats because I'm going to tell you right up front what they say is not true. This is not the same third day as the third day of his resurrection. Okay, if we were going to go on a little detective, go do a little detective work, what was that detective that wore his overcoat and always went around with his little notepad? Columbo, yeah. Get out your little notebook and let's go see if we can find some eyewitnesses. Or we've got to find some witnesses, don't we? You know, there's that big trial going on down in Florida now, and their witnesses are not really that good. But anyway, we're supposed to be in Luke 24. That's our first witness. Let's go there. That's where he's been quoting. Luke 24. And let's notice, let's just start with verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Okay, now, wonder how early in the morning that was. Let's establish that first. How early in the morning might that be on the first day of the week? Let's go to another witness. This is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. We're going to go interview these witnesses. Matthew 28, and we'll read verse 1 through 6 while we're here. But Matthew now is considered to be an eyewitness. And where you find that is in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. We won't go there and read that. But when they were talking about the disciples and they had to select the one that they were short, this person had to be an eyewitness of everything that happened from the time of John the Baptist's baptism all the way up through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Jesus being received up to heaven. So whoever this person was had to be, and all the disciples are named there. And Matthew is one of those eyewitnesses. So Matthew 28:1 says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Let's just read on through verse 6. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, verse 2 through verse 4, consider that a parenthetical statement, because it almost looks like that happened when they came. But we will see from other witnesses that that had already happened. Because in verse 2, it says there was a great earthquake. Doesn't necessarily mean it happened when they came up. It didn't. I'll show you later from other witnesses. So jump from verse 1 then to verse 5, because the story continues. And the angel answered and said to the women. You know, the women are the ones that arrived there. Now the angel says to these women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where they lay the Lord. Now what did it say there? This is very early. It says this is after the Sabbath, but it doesn't say how long after the Sabbath. But it was the first day of the week, and it says as it began to dawn. So it's not daylight yet. We can conclude that from that, can't we? But this angel says he is not here. He is risen as he said. So past tense, he's already risen. Let me share with you Darby's translation of verse 1 of chapter 28. Now, late on, or after the Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day after the Sabbath, came Mary of Magdala and other Mary to look at the sepulchre. When is dusk? It's between sunset and total darkness. It's that period. It's interesting that he should translate that way. That's Darby. Okay, now let's consider a couple of more points here. In the King James, it says, who's got a King James? I'm not reading out of it. At the end of the Sabbath? King James 28, verse 1. At the end of the Sabbath? In the end of the Sabbath? Okay, now let me give you the two Greek words that follow end. The word end in the King James translation. Okay? The two words are, number one is Strong's number 1161. Spelled D-E, and I guess pronounced day. Means also and but, moreover, now. Also and but. Moreover, now. Okay, the second word is 3796, and it's spelled O-P-S-E, pronounced opse. All right, here's what it means. Late in the day, by extension, after the close of the day. So after the close of the Sabbath, at even, or evening, in the end. So that's the different ways that that word is used and translated. So after looking at these two words, you might see how Darby then would translate it the way that he did. Now, we've already really looked at two other points that I wanted to make here, and that was in the verses we read from 2 down through 6. And the point is down in verse 6, which there was two angel witnesses that confirmed that he is not here, he is risen as he said. Now, why would there be two angels? There's a reason for this. In Deuteronomy 19:15, I'll quote it to you. Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So God could have sent one angel. That had been quite sufficient, wasn't he? But he made sure that that statement, that they made that statement over and over in the gospel accounts. Now let's look at Matthew 12 and verse 40. You remember in verse 6 there, it is in verse 6 where he said, "He is risen as he said." Well, "as he said" is in Matthew 12 and verse 40. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, let's go now to the next witness. I'm not trying to prove what the 3 days are today. We're just trying to prove, is that Sunday, that first day of the week, is that the same third day as the third day that Jesus was resurrected? Okay, Mark is our next witness in chapter 16. Mark 16, again, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Now, it says, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him." Now, I want to interject something right here. Mary Magdalene and Mary have come with spices. I'm going to show you a little later that Mary Magdalene was there first and much earlier than this event right here. Mary Magdalene comes twice. But I'm also going to point out to you that even though she came that first time, this is from another witness now. I'm spilling the beans, you know, on the next witness. When she comes, she sees the tomb. The stone is rolled away. And she sees that he is not there, and she doesn't know where he is. So this makes sense then as to why she and the other women would come with spices. See, if she had come and discovered the tomb open and he's not there, but if she had seen him alive, she would not be bringing spices, would she? She just wondered where the body has been placed. We'll get that a little later. Okay, going on here. Verse 2. "Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Well, now that, consider that's a second trip out. "And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here.'" Get the point? He's not here. "See the place where they laid him." And so they go tell the disciples. Message this is that he's going to go before them into Galilee, and there they will see him as he said to you. Now, there is a verse here in this chapter that people have trouble with, and it's verse 9. And it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week," see right there, it says he rose on the first day of the week. I've lost my case. "He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. No, there's just a little punctuation problem here is all there is. It says, "Now when he rose, comma, early the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene." We'll have other witnesses tell us he appeared to her first. So that means early the first day of the week he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He did not rise on the first day of the week. It's not saying that. So I want to point that out to you because somebody is going to bring it up if you are discussing this subject with them. The reason we know for sure he did not rise on the first day of the week, the angel witness has already told us in verse 6, he's not here. He has risen. See, he's already risen. He is not here. Right? He can't be here and then rise after that. Now, let's go back to chapter 24 of Luke. No, we do not want to go to... We've got another witness to interview first. We only got one left, haven't we? John. So we got to go interview John in chapter 20. John chapter 20. Get your little notebook out, you detectives. And John is an eyewitness. And he is the one that writes later than all the others, so he's able to fill in a few little points and secrets here that others don't have. Notice verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it is still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That's the point I was making earlier. She came while it was yet dark. She's the only one that's mentioned here. She comes to the tomb. And she finds the stone is rolled away. He is not there. She goes back to town, village, wherever they're living, and tells John and Peter. And they come then. Okay, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple is John, and we're going to the tomb. Both verse 4, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped down and looked in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So John, he's faster on foot. He gets there first, but he doesn't go in. He leans over and looks in, and he sees the linen and the cloths laying there. Then Simon Peter came. He goes right on in. And then John follows him and went into the tomb, and they saw the linen clothing lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That is an interesting statement, because we can go back in the Gospels when Jesus Christ was there teaching them, and he is plainly telling them what's going to happen to him. But yet they don't get it. And I can remember lots of times that I had that experience. I had to hear it a dozen times before I got it. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. They went home. He's not there. We don't know where he is. Let's go home. It's like whenever they said, "I go a fishing," you know. Okay, now we go back to Luke 24. Because Luke 24 was the scripture that supposedly the Church of Christ minister used to prove that first day of the week was the third day that Jesus arose. Okay, let's go to later that day. Well, let's just briefly review just a little bit. Verse 1, we'll reread that. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. That would be the second trip for Mary Magdalene, but she's with other women now. Okay, and in verse 6, the angels witness, he is not here but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. And verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now, verse 13. 13 tells us about the trip to Emmaus. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. Did you notice a phrase there that could be very easily overlooked? What did they talk about? They talked about all of these things that had happened over the past few days. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? In verse 18, then the one whose name is Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't have a foggiest idea about what's going on here? You know, this no doubt had to be the biggest news that ever hit town. And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Things, this word things just keeps coming up. And he said unto them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since what? These things happened. These things happened. What all is included in these things? We know in verse 20 there that it did say, it did mention that he was crucified. But also we find in the context of verse 20 is the chief priests and the rulers. So what were they doing? Let's look back in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. And we'll read through verse 66. Here's what the authorities were doing. 62 through 66. On the next day, this is the day after Jesus' crucifixion, and also being placed in the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. What was the day of preparation? That was the day before the first annual holy day, that first annual Sabbath. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. Now, this is the next day after he's placed in the tomb, so if they're going to make the tomb secure until the third day, what would be the third day after that? It'd be on Sunday, wouldn't it? Verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So all of this then is inclusive of all of these things that are mentioned in chapter 24 of Luke. So the scriptures have shown that, number one, Jesus was not in the tomb on Saturday night. He's gone. The two angel witnesses says he's not here. He is risen. Number two, that Sunday, the third day, is not the same third day as Jesus was resurrected. Since Jesus was not in the tomb on Saturday night, logic will tell us, based on what Jesus taught, we just read back in Matthew 12:24, that the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The end of those 3 days and three nights would be Saturday evening, just before sunset. Now, you can do that. We could go prove that, too. But let's take this third day here that's on Sunday, the first day of the week in Luke 24. They said this is the third day since all of these things happened. We know that the tomb was secured the day after Jesus was buried, right? Okay, let's count backwards from Sunday. We'll take 24 hours at a time. From Sunday back to Saturday is one 24-hour period, right? That's the third one. From Saturday back into Friday, that would be the second day back. Third, second. And from there into Thursday would be the first day, right? He was buried the day before. Therefore, he had to be resurrected Saturday evening. Just a little logic. There's other ways to prove it, though. So far, for the above scriptural reasons, Sunday, as a day of worship, because it's a sacred memorial of Christ's resurrection, again, they don't have a leg to stand on, do they? There's no proof that he was resurrected on Sunday. Let me read another excerpt. In fact, it's this writer's concluding statement in this paper. Quote, he says, "The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week, the day we call Saturday." True. He says, "The first day of the week is never referred to as the Sabbath." True. "It was never changed from Saturday to Sunday." True. Even though some people say it was. But this is coming from the belief system of the Church of Christ. Now, he says, "The Sabbath with the rest of the law of Moses was done away when Christ died on the cross." Boy, he was doing so good up till then, wasn't he? Now, he gives scripture for that. He gives Colossians 2, verse 14. He gives Ephesians 2, verse 15. He gives Romans 7 and 4 and 6 and 7. But let me quote an answer that Dr. Bakayoki gives to this. That's found on page 158. Dr. Bakayoki points out that the scriptures listed here are actually a double concept and different context. The proposal I have submitted and discussed in chapter, again, he refers back to one of his books or to another chapter, that Paul's contradictory statements about the law can be explained by recognizing the different context in which Paul speaks of the law. Actually, we have to differ with him in that I do not agree that what Paul writes about the law is contradictory. It's just that they don't understand what he's saying about the law. When he speaks of the law in the context of salvation, and he lists justification, which is right standing before God, he clearly affirms that law keeping is of no avail. And he uses Romans 3:20. On the other hand, when Paul speaks of the law in context of Christian conduct or Christian living, and you know that's what the book of James is about. James teaches that we should keep the commandments. It's about Christian living, right living before God. Then he maintains the value and validity of God's law. For example, when Paul speaks of the various forms of human wickedness in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, he explicitly affirms, "Now we know that the law is good." He also mentions that in Romans 7, that the law is good and that the law is spiritual. Three times Paul states neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, and each time he concludes his statement with a different phrase, but keeping the commandments of God, the faith working through love, but a new creation. And he goes on to say the parallelism suggests that Paul equates the keeping of God's commandments with a working faith and a new life in Christ. The very purpose of Christ's coming, Paul explains, is so that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us through the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 4. The Christian, then, according to Paul, is not under law as a means of salvation or justification, but under the law as a revelation of God's ethical standard for life. That's the purpose of the law, God's ethical standard for life, and also as a standard for Christian conduct. That's the purpose of the law. You know, the psalmist said, it's a lamp unto my feet. The law guides us and leads us and shows us how to live. We know that the law was not abolished. We'll see that in Romans 3 and verse 19 through 31. Let's read that because Paul writes about the law there. Romans 3 this chapter is where he explains justification. What did I say? 19? Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, that's everyone that stands under the penalty of the law. That every mouth should be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It tells us what sin is and tells us what righteous living is. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. So whenever we repent and we come under the blood of Jesus Christ, we receive the righteousness of God, not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. For all have sinned, it says in verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So justification and redemption comes through Christ. not the law. Law tells us how to conduct our life. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Down at the last verse, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So as I've said before, we ought to put a period there about the size of a water bucket. You know, that makes a good, solid statement. The law has not been abolished. Now, another scripture that he uses is another one in Romans 7 and verse 4, and also 6 and 7. Romans 7 and verse 4, he said, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. So they take this, the phrase dead to the law, as meaning that the law is abolished, but it doesn't say that. We're dead to that penalty that was over all of our heads, because all of sin comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So the death penalty was hanging over all of us. So we're dead to that through Christ. But it doesn't mean the law is done away with or abolished. It's verse 6 and 7. What does that say? Verse 6 and 7. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Well, we were delivered from the penalty of the law, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And you know, that's where the world is today, the society is. You know, people think nothing of coveting today. Coveting and lusting. It is normal. It feels good, do it. You've heard that in commercials. But the law tells us that that is wrong, but we're getting further and further away from the Bible, and so people don't know that today. They've lost that. Another scripture he gives, I guess we've got time for another one or so, was Ephesians 2:15. This is supposed to abolish or do away with the law. Ephesians 2:15. Seven, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. It's interesting that apparently they only pick out certain words, like having abolished the commandments. You don't need to read the rest of the verse. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. There's hostility involved here. There's a hostility between the culture of the Jews of that day and the Gentiles. And that's really what it's talking about. Let's start back at verse 11 and put it in context, and it makes perfect sense. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, the Jews, made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Have you ever talked with anybody and they, even though they are not Jews, they believe what the Jews say, that we are the covenant people. We are God's people. That makes people jealous? I had a fellow that I worked with. He was really hostile about that. He didn't like the idea that God would select them as a special people And he felt like he was an outsider, you know. He was, well, you would, wouldn't you? There'd be a hostility toward that. We'd call it favoritism, wouldn't we? But now Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you Gentiles have been brought in and through the blood of Christ. In other words, he's saying, through the blood of Christ, we all become one. You're not circumcised, uncircumcised. You're not Jew. You're not Gentile. You are a part of God's family through Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of separation, continuing, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Okay, skip down to 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death what? The law? The commandments? No, the enmity. The thing that's causing the problem. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we're brought into one family through the blood of Christ. I have a comment from Albert Barnes on this scripture here. And he says the idea is that the ceremonial law of the Jews, on which they so much prided themselves, was the cause of the hostility existing between them. He said, in reference to even the law of commandments, he said the law of positive commandments, he says this does not refer to the moral law, which was not the cause of the alienation, and which was not abolished by the death of Christ. So the moral law was not abolished, he's saying. And he's saying that the word ordinance means decrees and edicts. So Paul is not talking about abolishing the commandments. He's talking about their own rules and regulations. Okay, it should be clear that justification is by grace and through faith, and the law remains as a guide to the godly way of life. Let's look at one more scripture in Matthew chapter 5. What Jesus himself said about the law and the prophets. Matthew 5 and verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, he says, I'm in the wrong page. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So if we can go out tonight, and we can see the stars, and we can see the moon, and a few other heavenly bodies, and the sun comes up in the morning, you can be assured that the law of God has not been abolished or done away with. And as far as Sunday keeping, they don't have a leg to stand on.